Let's turn to the first chapter of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. We'll do an introduction to this book. If you were here for the study of Acts, you'll remember that originally the book of Luke was part of a two-volume work called The History of Christian Origins. The second volume of that is now called the Book of Acts. And these two volumes probably circulated together as one piece, but not for very long, because by the end of the first century, they split out the two volumes, the Luke part and the Acts part, and they did it just after John published his gospel, because they were collecting the gospels together. So they took the gospel part out of the history of Christian origins and put it in the gospels, and they took Acts out and made it a transition book to lead into another collection they were collecting called the Apostle. So there were the Gospels and the Apostle. And the Apostle was made up mostly of Paul's writing. And then eventually there were other letters added to that, as we know, as our New Testament is today. So there were two collections. There were the Gospels and the Apostles. And together, those make up the greatest part of the New Testament. Now, the first part, or the first volume of that set, History of Christian Origins, is now called the Gospel of Luke. And the second, as I mentioned before, is called the Book of Acts. And the Book of Acts is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Now, Luke is the only New Testament gospel writer that wrote a sequel to his gospel book. Look at Luke 24. And Luke ends his gospel with the promise of the Holy Spirit in verse 49. Luke 24, 49, just about the end of the book, says, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." We'll look over at Acts now, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. And it talks about the ascension. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, in chapter 2, when it talks about the day of Pentecost, it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, starting at verse 1, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak other tongues. So you can see that the book of Acts picks up right where Luke leaves off. So it's a sequel to it. It's a very unique book as far as the Gospels go. Remember, there's two kinds of Gospels. The Synoptics are the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then John is set apart in a separate category because it's more doctrinal than historical. So we have the Synoptics. They call them the Synoptics because they kind of have the same storyline. John does not. John picks certain events that he thinks are important, or that the Holy Spirit thinks are important, because the Holy Spirit, of course, is behind it, and points them out to show Jesus as the God-man. So even within those synoptics, Luke is a very unique book, because most of the content of chapter 1 and 2 of Luke, and that's the nativity, most of that is absent from the other Gospels. You just don't find it in that detail. 19 of Jesus' parables are only found in Luke. So we're going to have some tough going here. We've got some parables coming up, and we'll have to figure out what those mean. Just to name a few, the rich young fool, the lost coin, the prodigal son, the rich man and Lazarus, and those sort of things. So very unique. We would miss all that if we didn't study Luke. The preface of the book is unique. It's the only one of the Gospels that has a preface telling why it's written. Now, John told why his book was written at the end of the book, but this preface is very classical in nature. Remember the two types of Greek. There was a classical Greek and the Koine Greek. And Koine means common. Koine is the Greek word for common. Koine Greek was what everybody spoke. It was the common language of the Roman Empire. Everybody spoke Koine Greek. Now, classical was on a little higher scale. It's not exactly the same. This one sentence in Luke 1:1-4, and it's one sentence in the Greek, is very classical in style and vocabulary. So it's comparable to the Greek medical writers. In fact, Luke uses many, many medical terms in the book. Remember, Luke was a doctor, and that makes sense. You know, J. Vernon McGee calls him Dr. Luke. Oh, he thought that was funny. Dr. Luke. But he was a doctor, so he was probably one of the more well-educated of the gospel writers. Not saying he was smarter, but he had more of an education. For example, the opening word of Luke is inasmuch as. Well, that word inasmuch as is epideper. Epideper means, well, it means inasmuch as, but it's a classical Greek word. It's not found in Koine. In fact, this is the only place it occurs in the whole New Testament. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account. The word account, diegesis, is found only here in the New Testament. The word to compile, anatosomai, the only place it's found in the New Testament. That's an infinitive, by the way, to testify. And the words eyewitnesses, autoptes, again, it's found only here in the New Testament, the only place. So this is a unique book, and it's written from a very unique perspective. It's written to Theophilus. You might ask, who the heck was Theophilus? Well, we don't know, is the basic answer. The expression most excellent that goes before his name in verse 3, most excellent Theophilus, that's a word that was used of someone that had an official position in the Roman government. So he was possibly a Roman official, maybe a procurator or a governor or some official in the Roman government. He at least had some kind of an office, an official position. Another unique feature of the book of Luke is that it's more comprehensive than the other gospel. It traces the earthly career of Jesus more closely than any other of the gospels. So we'll have a historical account here. Now, this isn't a criticism of the other gospels. Remember when we studied John, when we started our study, I said that the gospel writers had different perspectives or different viewpoints, and maybe that wasn't apparent to them when they wrote it, that they were going to write about different aspects of Jesus. But we, as we look back now on them, can see it quite clearly. For example, Matthew. Matthew is the presentation of the perfect king for nation Israel. And when you read the book of Matthew, you have to read it with that in mind or you get really confused. Matthew especially is extremely hard to understand if you don't keep in mind that this book was written to present the king to nation Israel. Because that's what Jesus was, the king of Israel or the king of the Jews. Now Mark presents the perfect servant. So that looks at things from a little bit different aspect, doesn't it? Well, here we have a perfect king, and here we have a perfect servant. Just by that, you can know those two books are going to be different. Luke, on the other hand, presents Jesus as the perfect man. The perfect man. So that's what we'll be dealing with. That'll be the emphasis and the focus of the book of Luke, the perfect man. And then John, of course, combined that, and his purpose was to present the perfect God-man. Remember the emphasis we studied in John where Jesus said over and over, I've come from heaven, I've come down from heaven, just over and over again. He was the God-man. And that's the emphasis of John. So we'll be looking at Jesus as a man. Now that's not to say there's no doctrine in the Gospel of Luke. You don't just pack up your Bible and go home and say, what's this to me? It's no doctrine. We will find doctrine, but it's not the emphasis. It's not the viewpoint. Now, after that, and after reading the introduction, this comprehensiveness is exactly what you would expect. Let's read the preface. It's in verse 1 through 4. And see if that doesn't tip you off, that we're going to have a very comprehensive report on the man Jesus. In verse 1 it says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So Theophilus had apparently been taught something about Jesus and about his miracles, and Luke sits down and said, you know what, I've investigated this very thoroughly, and I'm going to write an account of it for you so you can know about the things you were taught. You can know the truth, and you'll be able to discern then the truth from the non-truth, the error. We'll have some emphasis in Luke, the first one being on prayer. The Gospels, taken together, record the prayers of Jesus in 9 places. 7 of those are in Luke's Gospel. Luke notes that prayer was habitual with Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, where it says, but Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Look at chapter 11 and verse 1. Chapter 11, it says, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. So he was praying again there. 22, Luke 22 and verse 31. It says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So the stress is on prayer. And back in chapter 11, in verse 5 through 13, it's instruction or stressing the fact that it's our duty to pray. It's believers' duty to pray. Verse 5, it says, then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up to give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So persistence in prayer is what the issue there is. We're going to have an emphasis on forgiveness also in the book of Luke, and that's highlighted by three words that Luke uses. The first one being apoluo, that means to grant an acquittal, to set free, or to pardon. It's from the word luo. If anybody's taken Greek for 10 minutes or so, they know what the word luo means, because that's the one you use to parse the verbs down with in your Greek class. Luo means to loose. Apoluo means to set free, to grant an acquittal, or to pardon. Aphiemi, it means to cancel. And that's what's going to happen to our debt of sin. It's going to be canceled, or it was canceled for us. Charizomai, that's the verb form of the noun charis. You know what charis means. It's grace. Charizomai means to give graciously, or to give freely as a favor. And that's what God does to us. He gives us eternal life as a gift, as a favor. We owe him nothing for it. And we can't buy it with everything we have. It's a gift. It doesn't work that way. The only way to get this is to believe what God says. It's the only way. And that's because it's a gift. If we went and paid for it, it wouldn't be a gift anymore, would it? I used the example, sometimes you tell people, you know, God gave salvation because his son died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. And they say, yeah, well, that's good, but, you know, you have to be baptized. I have to pay him that. And I said, you know, that's like somebody saving up his money all his life so that he can buy a Mercedes. All his life he's saved for a Mercedes. And somebody comes up to him and says, you know what, they're giving away Mercedeses down the street. How's he going to feel? I got gypped. And that's how some people feel when you tell them the gospel. So they'll go down to the Mercedes dealer and say, well, here, at least take this nickel for it. It doesn't make sense, does it? And that's how the gospel works. It's free. If you try to pay for it, it just doesn't make sense. It's freely given. It's graciously given. There will also be an emphasis on angels in the book of Luke. In fact, he's going to speak of angels 23 times in this gospel. So we'll get a little angelology, as the scholars like to call it. Like I said, Luke is going to be a difficult book, so it'll be more difficult for me than you, I hope. Because that's the way things are supposed to work. Let's look at an outline of the book. This is a very broad, general overview outline. First, we have the preface in verse 1 through 4. We just read that a minute ago. Then we'll have the nativity of John the Baptist and Jesus in 1:5 through 2:52, a very long section on the nativity. And again, Luke is stressing what? The manhood of Jesus, the perfect man. So he talks a lot about the nativity of John and Jesus, in fact. Then in 3:1 through 20, he talks about the preaching of John the Baptist. And then in 3:21 through 4:13, the baptism and temptation of Jesus. In 4:14 through 9:50, we have the ministry of Jesus. And then in 951 through 1944, the big section is the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem. And then in 1945 through 2356, we have the last days in Jerusalem and the resurrection and appearances in 24:1 through 53. So again, it goes from the nativity to the appearances. It's the most complete account and the longest account, longest timeline-wise, I should say. So let's look a little bit then at the preface that we just read. In verse 1 to 4, in verse 1, Luke states the theme of his book. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us." So what he's saying here is what he's about to write relates to something that's already known. The word "inasmuch as," remember we looked at that before, it's a classical Greek word, and it's used to refer to a fact that's commonly known. Everybody knows this. So we could paraphrase this by saying, since you guys already know, and what do they already know? It says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account. So it was common knowledge that many people had sit down to write an account of the historical Jesus, of his works, and what he said. So many people had tried this, many people have done it, and it was common knowledge. And so Luke says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. Now Luke is going to join these many in writing his own account. Now Luke isn't being egotistical here and saying that the others didn't do a good job, but he's merely stressing he's going to join them. In the Greek, it's easier to see that because when he says in verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, that's the Greek word kago. It means I also, like the rest of them. But we have to ask the question then, why is Luke going to do something that has been done many times before? Well, there's two ways to look at it. One, from the human standpoint, no one had composed an account of Jesus as complete as Luke had in mind here when he wrote this preface. Nobody had yet put everything together the way he was intending to do. That's from the human viewpoint. From the divine standpoint, no one had yet written an account under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's the key, isn't it? That's what we should look at behind that human viewpoint, is the divine standpoint, is that the accounts in these Gospels have to be under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Look at John 14 and verse 25 and 26. How did they remember that? How did Luke remember? And Luke was probably written in the early 60s, not the 1960s. He wasn't a hippie. I was, but he wasn't. It's the early first century 60s. So we're about 30 years after these events took place. How did he remember that? Well, John tells us in chapter 14, 25 and 26, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you," or Jesus, I should say, tells us in John's gospel, "but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So that's the key to why Luke is writing this gospel. Why is he writing something a lot of people have done before? Because he's writing under the leadership, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is there to remind him and to make sure that he gets all his facts straight so that we can trust him. The words many had undertaken, epikeireo, it's an interesting word. Epi means upon, and care is the word hand. It means to place one's hand on. And it says in verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken, have put their hand on. We have an idiom that's just like that, don't we? We say, well, let me try my hand at that. That kind of is exactly the idiom that he's using here. So their aim had been to compile an account. Now, account places the emphasis then on the fullness and completeness that Luke had in mind. So his theme is going to be the things accomplished among us. Now, the word accomplished is a perfect tense participle. Remember the perfect tense? It's something that happened in the past time, and the results are still with us. So it's a permanent state resulting from a past action. So he's going to write an account of what Jesus accomplished in the past, and the effects of that accomplishment are still with us. Like the cross. The cross happened at a point in time in history. Had you been there, you could have touched the cross. You could have got a splinter in your hand from the cross. But the results of that, of his death on the cross, are still with us. That's the perfect tense. And they always, always will be. The cross was a one-time event that took place in history that has effects that reach into eternity. So Luke has a little different attitude or perspective on history than a lot of historians do. He says that history is not the sum total of chance events. We'll see that. You know, historians, they just write it, Sergeant Friday, just the facts, man. You know, just write down the facts, so it happened from here to here. But Luke sees not just chance events that all happened in a sequence and not the result of fortuitous circumstances. Like, boy, was this guy ever lucky. That's not what he sees. Luke sees history this way. It's the fulfillment of divine plan and scriptural prophecy. That's how Luke looks at history. And this is a history book. Chester used to just be so mad that the Bible in the Dewey Decimal System is placed in the religion section when there's so much history in it. But it's not placed in the history section, it's in the religious section, and it's full of history. We have historical accounts in the four Gospels of what happened. And it's the history, the fulfillment of divine plan and scriptural prophecy. Look at chapter 1 and verse 45. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. See, it's a divine fulfillment of a prophecy. Look at 54 and 55. Verse 54 says, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Fulfillment of God's plan and God's prophecy. 69 and 70. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Again, prophecy fulfilled. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Prophecy fulfilled. That's how Luke looks at history. So we'll be looking at a mainly historical account, a very detailed, accurate historical account of the life of Jesus from the standpoint of the perfect man. And we'll end it here this week and pick up with the text next time. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this Gospel of Luke, this history that you've given us of the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray as we study this book that we can be diligent in our study and we can understand what you're saying in this book and what you want us to take away from it. We pray that we can take away from it and believe it. And we pray that we can live our lives in light of this viewpoint. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.